I want to apologize for the quality of this recording. Apparently, the microphone was being bumped by my beard for the whole time that I was recording, so I'll try to do better next time, but in the meantime, you'll just have to tolerate it. Sorry.
You see those on the houses in Jerusalem quite a bit. We'll talk about it. That's the Hebrew letter shin. So every doorway will have a mezuzah. You've probably seen the one out here on this doorway. Seen, inside the mezuzah, there's a copy of, they call it the Shema. And the Shema is from Deuteronomy, I think it's 6. Deuteronomy 6:2 or something like that, 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it goes on, you'll love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Not mind, interesting, because Jesus said mind, soul, and strength. But and then it talks about you'll bind it. You'll write it on your doorposts, and you'll bind it on your wrists and have it as frontlets on your eyes, right? So what they do is they'll roll that little scroll up and stick it inside the mezuzah. And they also have this on the houses in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that because the Lord said that he would put his name on Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time, Lord. We just thank you for the blessing, the freedom to come here together in your name, Lord, without fear. We pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, that have to meet in secret for fear of persecution. And we pray for those that are being killed every day for your name's sake, Lord. We pray that you would bless them. Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask, Lord, that as we open your word tonight, Lord, that you would illuminate it to us, Lord, that you would show us what you have for us in this word, Lord. We know that your word is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and that you have sent forth your word for a specific purpose, Lord. So we just ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive from your word, Lord, that you want to teach us each as individuals. We love you, Lord, and we lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we went through the Hebrews writer's little passage of encouragement. Remember, he had in the beginning of Hebrews 6, he had talked about how it was impossible for anyone who had tasted of the word to and then turned away to be redeemed. And we talked in depth about that. It's pretty heavy passage, and after that he just gave us a little bit of encouragement, and he talked about that promise that God had made to Abraham, swearing by his own name, remember, because there's no one greater that he could swear by. And of course the promise was of Isaac, but even more than that, it was the promise that in his seed all the world would be blessed. And guess who that blessing has fallen on. So now, after having given us that little word of encouragement, he's going to return to the theme that he opened up at the end of chapter 4 when he quoted Psalm 110, verse 4, where David said that Jesus was a high priest, or is a high priest forever. How'd that get turned on?
I don't know. It's not.
That Jesus is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And remember, he said, we have much more to say on that, but not right now because you've become dull of hearing, right? It'd be too hard to explain. Well, now he's going to go back and pick up that theme about Melchizedek here at the end of chapter 6. So, if we could just take, has everybody got something to read from? We have bibbles around here. Well, actually, no, I didn't copy the text on your handout this week. I should have. I'll just read it. Starting in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest, that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come according, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And of course, that, once again, is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. Well, there's a lot in this passage to try to get our minds around, but as the old saying goes, how do you go about eating an elephant? One bite at a time. So let's set out on that. So starting with verse 6:19, this hope we have, or chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now remember from our previous study in Hebrews 6, ending with verse 18, we looked at the promise that God made to Abraham that he sealed by an oath sworn by himself, since he couldn't swear by anything greater. And in summing up that discussion, the writer said that we have a strong consolation. We who have fled to Jesus, for refuge to Jesus, to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, he's going to expound on that a little bit. The hope set before us is eternal life, obviously, in heaven with our Father and his great high priest, Jesus. Now, once again, he's using symbolism that would strike a chord with Hebrew believers. These are messianic believers that he's writing to. The veil that he's talking about, of course, is the curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place, first in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And that was ordained by the Lord to Moses in Exodus 26, starting in verse 31. "You shall make a veil woven of purple, blue, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. The table was where they put the showbread, of course. Now, the veil was symbolic of our separation from God, our separation due to our own sin that was brought about when we fell in the garden. The Ark of the Testimony was symbolic of the presence of God, from which our sin separates us. So when he says that he entered in behind the veil, he's coming from our existence here, separated apart from God by our sin, and into the very presence of God. Of course, he being God, that wasn't a hard thing for him to do. The ark was to be placed behind the veil, and it was to have certain things put in it, the tablets of the testimony, a bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And then the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, was to be placed on top of it. And then it was to be consecrated. There was a specific way that it was to be consecrated. You can read about all this in Leviticus 16. But once that ark had been consecrated, no one was allowed to touch it except for the high priest. The high priest came from, the first high priest was Aaron, and then afterward it was Aaron's sons. And they were only allowed to touch it to cover it and to uncover it. And then the Levites were the only ones that were allowed to move it. So when the column of smoke came up off of the tabernacle, indicating that the Israelites were supposed to move, then Aaron would go in, cover the ark, and then the Levites would move it. And there was a specific way that they had to move it. And you can go back in the Old Testament and read about when they moved it the wrong way. Bad stuff happened. We're not going to go into all that, but the point is that only Aaron, the high priest, was allowed to touch the ark, and then only to cover it and uncover it. And only the Levites were allowed to move it, the priests. And they were to move it in a specific way. Then, once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and make atonement for the people in the very presence of God. You'll see over and over and over again in the Old Testament, well, throughout the Bible, and particularly in the Psalms, you'll hear God referred to as the one who dwells between the cherubim. The mercy seat had these two cherubim that faced each other on its lid. And when the ark was properly consecrated inside the most holy place, the very presence of God came down onto it in the tabernacle and in the temple of Solomon. And I say that very carefully. I'll talk about that in a minute. Now, before we get too far, just as an aside, if you look at Hebrews 6:19, if you have a printed Bible, you'll find out that there are some words in there in italics. When you see words in italics, usually in a printed English version, what it means is one of two things. Either that's a quote from somewhere, like you'll see quotations from elsewhere in the Bible, they'll put those in italics. Or those words that are in italics or phrases that are in italics have been placed in there by the translators. They're not in the original language manuscripts. Usually when they do that, they do it so that the translation will make grammatical sense in the target language. Sometimes they just do it. And that's what we find here in 6:19, the word hope and the phrase the presence are in italics, are they not? They're not? Actually, that's interesting. Obviously, when they put words in there that they have to put in, I'm sorry? Sometimes on the electric versions, it's not that, or electronic versions, it's not that way. In the printed versions, you'll usually see the inserted words in italics. Obviously, if it's a word-for-word translation, like the King James and the New King James, you need to do that quite a bit more often, right? Because it's word-for-word, and they have to do it to make the translation make grammatical sense. In a translation that's concept by concept, like the NIV is, they don't have to do it as often, right? And in paraphrases like the New Living Translation or the Amplified Bible, they have to do it even less often. Does that make sense? Because they don't need to do it to make grammatical sense in English. So that's why I would say that if you want to be a serious student of the Bible, have a bunch of different translations available to you. Either having a bunch of books, which is nice, or having something like I use Blue Letter Bible, something, an electronic version that lets you compare translations side by side. It's very helpful. And then be on the lookout for these things that are in italics that have been added. Because it's very enlightening. Now here in Hebrews 6:19, the word hope has been inserted. It's not in the original text because he's reminding us that 6:19 is a continuation of verse 18, where he talked about that hope. Remember the hope that we have, those who have, those who have come to Jesus to receive the promise, we have this hope, right? And then he reiterates that we have this hope again in 6:19. So they, even though the word hope isn't in there, they put hope in there to remind us that this is a continuation of that thought. The phrase, the presence, doesn't occur in the Greek at all. And really, if you think about it, it's not really needed to make grammatical sense either. And yet, they decided to put it in there. I think it's a good idea because it talks about, remember we just talked about the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God behind the veil.
What version are you using?
I use New King James mostly, but... Yeah, some don't put them in there. And as a matter of fact, the King James and the New King James is the only place where it's in that verse. I still like it, though, because it reminds us of the most holy place that veil separated us from in our sin. Now, by the way, all this stuff is in Exodus. In Exodus 40, 33 to 35, it says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So that was the first instance where we saw, after the ark was consecrated, the presence of the Lord descending on it. Then the next instance of that is after the ark was brought up from the city of David when the temple was finished. Remember, the ark had been wandering around. The first, the Philistines stole it, right? And then they got tumors on them, and they had all these bad things happen to them, and their god fell down and broke his neck, and there's all kinds of terrible stuff, right? So they decided, we got to get rid of this ark, so they took it and put it in somebody's house for a while, and then they moved it, and somebody died moving it, and finally David brought it up to the city of David, and then he wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God wouldn't let him, right? He said, "You're a man of blood," and he said, "But I'll let your son build a house." So after Solomon finished the temple, They brought the ark up from the city of David up to the top of Mount Moriah where the temple was. We talked about that. Remember, we talked about the geography of Jerusalem. And when that ark was consecrated in that temple, the glory of the Lord came down on it there, too. That's found in 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 10. It says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Now, you'll often hear the Hebrew word Shekinah used to describe this glory of the Lord. But you might be interested to know that the word Shekinah doesn't appear in the Bible ever. I thought it was interesting because I wanted to find it, and couldn't. Turns out that word was first introduced to describe this in the Talmud and other rabbinical writings. It's not in the biblical canon anywhere, which I thought was really interesting because people talk about the Shekinah glory all the time. I haven't been able to find it. Well, of course, you wouldn't see it because you're reading English. But even if you could read Hebrew, I went and looked. It ain't in it. And then I said, well, wait a minute, I can't find this because I was looking for glory of the Lord. I'm sorry? Oh. But I went looking for glory, right? Well, what's this one? No, that's not Shekinah, right? And I went looking and looking and I couldn't find it, so I went looking on the web. And found out, oh yeah, it's not in there. It was first introduced in the Talmud.
And where did it come from?
The Talmud, it's a rabbinical, extra biblical, rabbinical book. In Judaism, it's a holy book along with the Torah, the law. And we talked about the other two divisions of the Old Testament. I forget what their names are: the writings and the prophets. And then the Talmud is considered in Judaism another holy book. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. It's not in there. Now notice that I've been careful to say that the glory of the Lord came down on the tabernacle and on Solomon's temple, but not on the second temple that Ezra built, and certainly not on the temple that was present in Jerusalem when Jesus was walking there, the temple built by Herod the Great. I don't believe that the glory of the Lord was present in those temples. I don't have, if you look in logic, when they teach you logic, they say you can't prove anything by its absence, right? But if you look, the last reference to the ark is in 2 Chronicles 35, during the reign of Josiah, the last righteous king of Judah. After the Babylonian captivity, the ark isn't mentioned at all. And so I don't believe, since there was no ark in there, I don't believe there was any glory of the Lord in there either. Now, we need to be careful about that. There's nothing, you know, Indiana Jones notwithstanding, there's nothing magical or mystical about the Ark of the Covenant, the box, right? There's not anything magical or mystical about what they put inside the Ark. The thing that brought the power of God down to the mercy seat was the devotion of the Hebrew people. Well, guess what disappeared at the end of Solomon's reign? They fell into idolatry. Remember, Solomon had all those foreign wives, and he'd been warned, don't take all these foreign wives because they'll turn your heart away to other gods. He did it anyway, and sure enough, the nation followed him. Right after Solomon, even before he died, part of the kingdom was taken from him, right? 10 tribes were taken from him and given to his servant, Jeroboam. And then one tribe, the tribe of Judah, later on joined by the tribe of Benjamin, was left to his son Rehoboam. You know, my one of the pastors I used to hang out with called them the Bohm brothers, Jerry and Ray. Hold on a second, see where I am. Yeah, so they, I don't believe that when the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity, I don't believe the glory of the Lord ever came onto it again. And it wasn't because the ark was missing. It was because the devotion of the Hebrew people to the Lord their God was missing. They fell into idolatry. They never fell back out. You know, it's interesting because right after the last mention in Chronicles, the king of Egypt came up with the Ethiopians as his allies, and they sacked the temple. So that's where the rumor that it's down in Ethiopia came from. And then it wasn't very long after that, Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed the temple, and took what was left inside there and what was left in the king's house. But nobody knows where it is. There are people that say that it's inside the Temple Mount. I don't think so. I mean, a lot of the Temple Mount wasn't even there. Herod vastly expanded the Temple Mount. King Herod the Great, I think he lived from like 50 BC to 4 BC or something like that, during his reign. He vastly expanded the temple route and built the temple that was present. You know, when the apostles were with Jesus and they said, well, look at this temple. And he says, I tell you truly, not one stone will be standing on another. All right. That was a much expanded temple, vastly expanded temple. And the platform that it sits on, the Temple Mount, was also much larger than it was in Solomon's time. Of what? The curse of Oak Island.
The curse of Oak Island? Yes, it's an island right off of Nova Scotia, off the coast of Nova Scotia. They believe that the curse of Oak
Knights Templar. Well, there's lots of stuff like that circulating around the world. But here again, what's important? What's important is that Israel, God's chosen people, lost their devotion to the single Lord God and turned to other gods. And if you look at the prophets, that's what it's all about, right? He calls them all kinds of names, basically because they turn from him and to serve other gods. Well, other gods with a small g, right? So it's not the ark. It's the loss of devotion to God that made that difference. Yep. So we talked about the veil being symbolic of the separation between us and God. What is that separation really? What does the veil really represent? It represents death. Death is separation from God. It's caused by our sin. Right? If you look at Romans 3, starting in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Sin brought death. And that separation, that veil, was symbolic of that death. Now, so far, Hebrews 6:19, we've already gotten about halfway through one verse now. It's been a pretty dismal story. Our sin separates us from God, and it brings death. It brought death itself into the world. Before our sin, before we fell, death didn't exist in the world. But praise God, it's not the end of the story. God himself came and saved the day. Even though death entered into the world through one man, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man with a capital M, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So now, as it says here in verse 19, just as the high priest entered behind the veil, so our high priest has entered behind the veil into the presence of God. Remember, we talked about this when we first started taking up Hebrews. It talked about him having sat down at the presence of the right hand of God, right? He's now reascended to his rightful place where he acts as our priest. And he has broken the power of that veil. He's broken death. Just as he said when he was talking, remember when Lazarus died and he waited until Lazarus was stinky, right? 4 days later. And then Lazarus' sister, Martha, came and said, well, you know, Lord, if you'd only come faster, you might have been able to do something. And he said to her, this is in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. When he died on the cross, he entered into death for us, once for all. And at the instant that he died, not only did he tear the real veil, death, he tore that symbolic veil in the temple. In Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. But behold, the veil of the temple, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And so now, having conquered death, having entered behind that veil into the presence, he's now acting as our high priest. So now, finally, I know you'll be happy to hear this. He gets back to this idea of Melchizedek. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, the name Melchizedek appears only in a single verse in the Bible, outside of Psalm 110:4 and the letter to the Hebrews. It's in Genesis 14:18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, Abram had not yet been renamed Abraham. This was before the promise of Isaac was made. Melchizedek met Abraham after he had rescued the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and his nephew Lot and two other kings from the five kings that had come and taken them away. You can find that in Genesis 14, verses 8 through 17. We've got time. Starting in verse 8, it says, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, that is, Chedorlaomer and his allies, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. By the way, that's the first time anybody was called a Hebrew. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. That's way up north, up by Lebanon. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah. I don't know where Hobah is, which is north of Damascus. So this is quite a hike, probably 60, 70 miles. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now, this is an amazing passage to study. Just the place names are amazing. Shinar, what happened in Shinar? Tower of Babel was built on the plains of Shinar. It's south of Baghdad. There's just an amazing study with all these place names. And one of the things that is intriguing about it is, where were Sodom? Where were Gomorrah? Where was Zoar? Nobody really knows. Nobody knows where this battle took place. So you can go on and on and on studying this. And it's just fascinating. But it doesn't get us very much closer to finding out who this Melchizedek guy was. So we should probably press on. By the way, note that it says in here that Lot was dwelling in Sodom. If you go back and look at the life of Lot, remember he and Abram were somewhere in the mountains above Jericho. Nobody really knows where they were, but Abram said, you know, look, we have too much livestock. There's not enough room for both of us here, so you choose where you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Remember that? And Lot chose to go to the plain of Sodom, and he pitched his tent outside Sodom. But if you follow that story, you find out Lot was getting closer and closer and closer to Sodom as time went on. He was letting more and more and more of the sinful world into his life. And as you know, he just barely escaped with his life. His wife didn't quite make it. And we don't have time to go into that, but it's an application for us. Don't play with sin. Run from sin, because it will suck you in. So the name Melchizedek is actually a compound name. In Hebrew, it's Malki Tzedek, with a hyphen in between. Melech means king, or Melki means, Melech means king, and Tzedek means righteousness. So when the Hebrews writer here says it's king of righteousness, that's literally what Melchizedek's name means. That kind of reminds me of something Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 33, starting in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So his name means King of Righteousness. Sounds familiar to me. So he goes on in 7 verse 2 to give well, verse 1 and 2, to give kind of a synopsis of this meeting between Melchizedek and Abram. And that's found in Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a toll of a tithe of all. Now, I think that this blessing of Melchizedek should be in red letters, because I really think this is Jesus himself who has appeared to Abram. Remember, Abram was called the friend of God, and he spoke with him directly and in his presence. You can find examples of him being called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, verse 8, James 2, verse 23. So I think over the next few verses, the Hebrews writer makes a pretty good argument that Melchizedek is actually Jesus. He points out that he was called the king of Salem, Melech Shalem. It means king of peace. And that's reminiscent of somebody else's prophecy. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, we looked at this before. Shalem means peace, of course, when we talked about the last time about the promise that God made to Abram, or Abraham when he renamed him. Shalem means peace, and that was a name, that was the name of Jerusalem at the time this promise was made, and at the time of this meeting with Melchizedek. He was the king of Shalem, right? The king of peace. The Hebrew name for Jerusalem, Yerushalem, is a compound name. It means Yara. It's with Yara, meaning to throw, to shoot, to cast, or to pour, and Shalem, meaning peace. So Jerusalem means that it casts peace, or it pours out peace. Hasn't been seen for a while there, but it will be. The prophecies are full of talk about Jerusalem being returned to peace. That's reminiscent to me, this pouring out of peace is reminiscent of Isaiah 46, verse 13. "I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Now remember, after Solomon fell into idolatry, the kingdom was divided. Half was given to Jeroboam, his servant, son of Nebat, and half was given to Rehoboam, his son. That was announced to Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, in 1 Kings 11, verse 36. "And to his son I will give one tribe," he's speaking of Solomon, David, sorry, he's, "that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." Now look at that little picture that I gave you. That's why the shin, that W, is on a lot of people's houses in Israel. That's the letter shin, and it's the middle letter in the Hebrew name for Jerusalem. If you look at the topography of the city, you have those three valleys, right? On the east, north is up here in this picture. And that's a picture of modern Jerusalem, by the way. If you look really closely, you can see the Dome of the Rock. The city of David is in the right-hand cleft of the W there. between the middle branch and the right branch, the city of David is there, and right at the point is where the pool of Siloam is. Remember, Jesus healed the blind man. He spat in the mud. He rubbed it on the guy's eyes, and he said, "Now go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam." That happened right here at the little, where the middle branch and the right branch of this W meet. That's the pool of Siloam. That's also where Hezekiah's tunnel brought the water into the city that kept the Assyrians from besieging it and making him die of thirst. So then the Kidron Valley, remember after the Last Supper, Jesus left the city, walked out over the Kidron Valley, and on the right of the Kidron Valley is where the Mount of Olives is, where Gethsemane was, where he was arrested. Then you have the Central Valley, that's where the Western Wall is. It's been mostly covered up with concrete these days, but the western, the middle valley, that was it, Teropoeon Valley, the central valley of Jerusalem, that goes along the western wall of the temple. And then on the left there, the west, the southwest, you see that other, the Hinnom Valley. That's where the valley, that's also called the Valley of Gehenna, where Judas died. So, you know, God said he put his name on Jerusalem. Well, you can kind of stretch the topography of Jerusalem to look like the letter Shin, which is in the middle of the name for Jerusalem. I don't know if we can read too much in there, but it's pretty interesting. So the writer goes on again to say that Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, why would he consider this important enough to mention? You know, modern cosmopolitan Americans don't care very much about pedigree.
Yeah.
But believe me, the Hebrews, pedigree and genealogy were very important to them. As a matter of fact, it's really interesting, I think, that, I mean, if you look at Chronicles, you look at Ezra, you look at Nehemiah, half the books are full of these genealogies. And if you look at Ezra, you find out that some of the people that came back from the captivity that claimed to be Levites, they looked and their names weren't found. And it says in Ezra 2:62, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." Right? Remember, the high priest has to come from Aaron. And the rest of the priests, Aaron and Moses were Levites, right? The rest of the priests were all Levites. Remember, they didn't get an inheritance in the land. Their inheritance was the Lord. You can read all this stuff in Numbers and in Exodus. But the land was divided. The Levites, they were put in charge of the tabernacle and then later the temple. The priests all came from Levi, and the genealogies were very important in determining who came from Levi and therefore who could be a priest. It's kind of interesting, in the late 1990s, scientists discovered that the descendants of Levi carry a specific genetic marker that's only carried by them in their DNA. If you go onto the website later on, you'll find the notes here, and in those notes, there will be a link to the article where they first discovered that. Very interesting. In fact, this obsession with genealogy was so rampant in Hebrew society that Paul found it necessary to warn Timothy and Titus about it. And just in Titus 3, verse 9, it says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless." So why does the Hebrews writer find it so important to tell us that this guy Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy? Well, it's because the priests, remember, Melchizedek was called King of Salem, which means King of Righteousness, his name means King of Righteousness. He was the King of Salem, King of Peace. But he's also called Priest of the Most High God, right? Well, all the priests came from Levi. But the kings didn't. The kings came from Judah. Well, actually, Saul came from Benjamin, but then the rest of the kings came from Judah. So we find this guy Melchizedek identified as both king and priest. There's only one other guy in the whole Bible that's called a king and a priest, and that's Jesus. Actually, there are other people. That's us from Revelation. So he talks about how Abraham offered him tribute. He offered him a tenth of the spoils that he brought back from defeating the Chedorlaomer. Well, always the tithes are given by the inferior to the superior, right? So Abraham all obviously recognized the priesthood of Melchizedek, even though he wasn't a Levite, right? Of course, the law hadn't been established yet, right? That established, matter of fact, Levi hadn't been born yet. He'll talk about that in a minute. But Abraham obviously recognized Melchizedek's priesthood. And then Melchizedek blesses him. Well, always the blessing is given by the superior to the inferior. So he encapsulates this whole idea of his eternal nature and his lack of father or descendant. Don't let Dan Brown fool you, by the way. You guys read the, what is that book? Dan Brown's book. The Da Vinci Code. Jesus went off to England and had babies with Mary Magdalene. No, it didn't happen. The Bible says, who will declare his generations? That's in Isaiah 53. He did not have children with Mary Magdalene, okay? Despite what people inside the church might teach you. Sorry, I'll stop now. So he goes on, he says, now consider how great this man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed those who are the sons of Levi who received the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he, that is Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he, that is God, receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, because he was still in the loins of Abraham when his father when Melchizedek met him. So that's kind of hard to follow, but Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Levi, right? So it's what, their great grandsons? Levi was Abraham's great grandson. Is that right? So he continues now in verse 11, contrasting once again the corrupt human priesthood of the Levites under the law through the blood of animal sacrifice with the perfect priesthood of Jesus by the covenant in his new blood, or in the new covenant in his blood. Starting in verse 11, he says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, he has a lot more to say about this in later chapters, so we're not going to go into it in much detail. For the time being, though, suffice it to say that the Levitical priesthood had become so corrupt by the time this letter was written that there had to be a complete changing of the guard. Jesus said that himself. I mean, he railed against the priesthood throughout his ministry. But we need to be very careful when it says here that a change of the law was necessary. We can't carry that to the point where we say that Jesus came to abolish the law. He contradicts that idea directly in Matthew 5:17. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to go into it. You'll find it in the notes. We talked about Jesus is called king and priest. Melchizedek is called king and priest. We're called kings and priests. You can find it in Revelation 1, verse 6, 4 to 6. I won't read it, but you can read it for yourselves. So going on in verse 13, he says, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not Levi." All right. Melchizedek didn't belong to Levi, obviously, since Levi hadn't been born yet. And Jesus also does not belong to Levi. From which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was born of Judah, specifically of the line of David, in fulfillment of prophecy. If you read Isaiah, what is it? Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read them all. I'll just read the highlights. Well, let me just read it. It's not that long. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Remember what God promised to Abram? Abram, when he renamed him Abraham, in your seed, all the earth will be blessed. So not just the Jewish people, but everyone. It says, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Mm-hmm. Jesus clearly fulfills this prophecy, and his lineage is, therefore, of the house of David. You can read genealogies of Joseph. One of them is in Matthew and one of them is in Luke. And you can also, in the nativity story in Luke 2, verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David. The city of David is the bottom hill in Jerusalem, another city of David. David also came from Bethlehem. Jesse lived in Bethlehem, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, there have been a good number of words, and probably rightful words, arguing that the genealogy of Joseph is irrelevant, right? Since Joseph wasn't really Jesus' dad, right? The Holy Spirit is Jesus' dad. So people have argued that these genealogies are of Mary. Well, if you think about it, Mary's genealogy or DNA is irrelevant too. If Jesus had any of Mary's DNA, he would have been born with a sin nature. And he couldn't have been that perfect, spotless lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So, once again, this whole thing about genealogies, don't get wrapped up in genealogies, right? But those arguments notwithstanding, it's clear that Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 11 that we just read, and many other messianic prophecies that we've read tonight in the Old Testament. Like I said, we can leave the genealogy discussions to, you know, our leisure when we're all standing around, you know, poo-pooing and ha-haing after church, but they're kind of irrelevant. So before we close, I'd just like to share what the Lord put on my heart while I was prepping for this study. And that is that we all have to make a personal choice, either to believe and accept the gospel that Jesus, God in the flesh, came to earth, was born of a virgin, died on the cross to take the just punishment of God for the sins of mankind, that is death, upon himself, and that he overcame death for all mankind when he rose from the grave on the third day, or to reject it and continue following our own path. We need to take it or leave it, but hear this warning. You must make a choice to believe the gospel or not. There's no third option. As someone I knew once said, the devil owns the fence. Nor can you really safely defer a decision. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I urge you to make the choice to believe the gospel and accept the Spirit of God into your heart today, right this moment, while you yet may. As Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, starting in verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. In the final analysis, we can't go to the Bible and look for proof of who Jesus got his heritage from. We have to take it on faith. And for reasons of his own, he's left it to us to choose whether to take it on faith or not. We got a choice before us. Choose to believe or choose not to believe, but you got to make a choice. And by the way, it's not I'm going to vote for the Democrats or the Republicans, or I'm going to stay home and not vote. You've got to vote, right? And by the way, it might be a good time to vote now, because a Chinese space station could come and kill us all at this very instant. All right. So next time, now that he's established that Jesus is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, he's going to take up the priesthood itself and the gospel itself and talk about that.